I don't know if you guys have noticed this, but wherever my family goes, we always have a little black backpack. I don't know if you guys have seen that. This is called a diaper bag. I didn't always bring this diaper bag around with me. It might surprise you. It's only been about 5 months of carrying this thing around. And you know, you don't have to be creative to think about what's in it. We have diapers in the diaper bag. But there's more. There are some things that would have surprised me if you said, this is what people carry in a diaper bag. See, I wasn't around babies growing up. And this is my first child. None of my siblings have children. So I just haven't been around them. And so it surprised me to know of all the things we have in there. One thing that I would have never thought is always in there is a spare outfit. You always got to have a spare outfit to change. Now, again, it could be forgotten by us. And indeed, if it was forgotten, we would never forget it again. Because once you need the outfit, it's because you need the outfit. We actually needed this spare outfit today because tragedy struck at Andolini's. We were sitting at Andolini's and Katie says, I feel something wet on Annie's stomach. And I look over and there is leakage of various colors coming out onto her outfit. I know this is gross. This is life. This is parenthood. And Andolini's, as a side note, does not have changing tables. So we were in the bathroom, the one-person bathroom with a mat on the floor, changing her outfit. So we needed this emergency outfit. But we usually forget that it's in there. It just sticks in there forever. But then one time you need it and you're so glad you have it. I think that most people think about God in this way. I really do. They forget about him until they feel they need him. Out of sight, out of mind, until tragedy strikes and I now have a need. C.S. Lewis writes in The Problem of Pain, he says, we regard God as an airman or a pilot, his parachute. It's there for emergencies, but he hoped he'll never have to use it. When we experience pain or suffering or hurt, as our question is asking today, we suddenly think, where is God? What is he doing? Is he not paying attention to my suffering? Pain and other evils, pain causes more doubt than any other human experience. After all, if you ever ask a non-believer why she doesn't believe in God, she's likely to say something like this. I just don't know how a good God could allow so much pain and evil. Or, I don't believe in a God who would send people to hell or allow babies to die or cause cancer or any other amount of sufferings. It is, however, more than just non-Christians or atheists who question if God really cares when we hurt. Because Christians think this too, if we're honest. And in fact, we probably think it often. I want you to think to yourself, have you ever questioned God's plans or his motives or his ability? Have you ever been angry at God in response to a difficult time? Remember this. Our experience of displeasure at God when bad things happen is not because God failed to act, but because we failed to understand. I'll say it again. When we experience displeasure at God when bad things happen, it's not because he failed to do something. It's because we haven't yet understood. So I want us, as we think about whether God cares when we hurt, I want us to think about a couple of examples in Scripture before we think about how we can find rest in the Lord. So the main idea of this lesson, which I have starred up here, is this. God cares about suffering and will give his people rest. So God cares about suffering and will give his people rest. Therefore, be comforted and offer the gospel to all peoples. So we'll discuss 3 points. One, the contentment of Job, his response to immense suffering. Then we'll look at Mary and Martha's response to the death of their brother, Lazarus. And finally, we'll think about Jesus' words to weary people. But first, flip over to Job. Job chapter 1, so just get to the front part of Job. It's right after Esther, if you know where that is. And I'm going to read a few different parts of the first couple of chapters, but I'm going to start with Job 1, verse 13, which says this. Now there was a day when his, talking about Job's, his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Now skip down to 2, verse 7. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores in the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So point number one, let's think about the contentment of Job, because it's remarkable. Job is at least content with what God has done. We see he has emotions, he mourns, but he's content. I just want to think about that for a minute, because the suffering he receives all at once is unfathomable to us. Few people in the history of the world could relate to such tragedy. So if you've read this book, or you're familiar with the story of Job at all, then you know that before any of this happens, God gives Satan permission in order to show off the faithfulness of Job. Satan is brought before God. God says, "Have you considered my servant Job, his faith?" And Satan says, "He will curse you if you take all of this from him." And God allows Satan to take it all from him. Now, when we read this story, it's easy to think, okay, well, Job, you know, that happens, and so he knows God's in control. But we should remember that Job doesn't know that that interaction occurs. He has no idea that God is testing his faith and allowing Satan to cause suffering. He wouldn't have known, at least not at that point. All he knows is that his children are dead, his servants are dead, all of his property are gone. He is physically ill and covered in sores, and even his wife has given up. It is hard to imagine a worse turn of events. And if that's not enough, he attributes this whole mess to whom? To God. He says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. He says, shall we receive good from God, but not receive bad or evil? Now, bad events, even evil, according to Job's understanding, is that God has control over those things. He has control over it all. Now, he's not saying that God commits the evil, but he is saying that the evil perpetrated by Satan or others is ultimately that something that God has control over. So God had control over Satan. I mean, that's obviously true because Satan needed permission. He needed God's allowance to go inflict Job's family, and he had to come back to get allowance to inflict Job's person. But even then, God forbade Satan from killing Job, and Job did not die. And so when Job attributes the control to God, the Bible is quick to tell us something. It doesn't say that Job is wrong. The Bible tells us that Job is right. Job attributes this to God, and it says, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. He did not sin in saying this. Now, we do not have the luxury of knowing why or how God has decided to allow our life to play out the way that it is. We don't get to read this scene of the counsel of God and how he is going to decide to let you prosper or suffer in your life. We're in the dark just like Job was. And like every other human in history, except for Christ. And so the rest of this book, this 42 chapter long book, depicts Job and his friends going back and forth about why Job was inflicted with such pain. They're kind of arguing and giving discourses as to why. But throughout all of it, if you read, you'll notice that Job knows that he's blameless. He knows he did nothing to receive such judgment from God. He has not sinned against God in a way to warrant such suffering. So he still has no idea why, even as you approach the end of the book. But if you flip, I'm going to flip to Job 38. Here's what we learn about why. Then, the starting in verse 1 of chapter 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Jump to chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. So even here, this is the Lord answering Job and his friends, but in particular Job. God doesn't tell him. He doesn't tell him about the scene with Satan in chapter 1. He doesn't. He doesn't tell him that he was hoping to show his faithfulness to the world and to people all throughout history. I mean, even today as we read this story, God's reason to Job is this. He is God. He allowed it because he is God. And you don't understand because you are not. So it's not that God has failed to act. It's that Job has failed to understand. His friends have really failed to understand. God has every right to do and to allow whatever he decides is best. And our God can see far beyond the present circumstances. He saw the benefit that this story would have for ages to come. So the application of the story of Job for suffering is this. You might never understand, but God is just He is righteous and he is wise. He is worthy of your trust. So this means also that nothing is happening outside of his will. There are no accidents. He has chosen what has happened, and he has chosen it for a reason. A reason for us to discover. So, friends, I want you to be content. God wants you to be content. Be happy with what God has done in your life. It can help to think about things to be thankful for. That can be a good exercise. Think of what you can be thankful for. But in reality, there are people with fewer things to be thankful for than others. Not everyone is equal in what they have and in what suffering they must endure. That's just the way that it is. Job basically had his own life and his wife, who was not very kind in the aftermath, and a few friends. You might wonder, what could he possibly be thankful for? He has next to nothing left. So being content for you might mean just praying and praying and praying and praying until the Lord grows in you. Slowly, more and more contentment. Just praying and praying and praying through suffering. That can be some of our lives. You all need to pray and learn what it means to be content in the Lord. To be content in the Lord means that you're content in him without anything else. Without anything else. So if you have everything taken from you, are you still happy with God? Is he actually enough? I think that is a challenging question for us all to wrestle with. Would he really be enough if you lost it all? When you struggle with cynical thoughts toward God, practice saying what Job said after the Lord responded. Job says, "Behold," and he says this in chapter 40, verse 4. He says, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." Job knows that he has no answer for God. Yet he is content. Now let's flip over to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, I'm going to start reading in verse 17. I'll give you a second to flip there. John 11, verse 17. "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.' When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, 'The teacher is here and is calling for you.' And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' But some of them said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?' We'll stop there. We'll think about the long suffering of Mary and Martha. So Lazarus, a close friend of Jesus, having died, caused great grief for his two sisters, who we see, Mary and Martha. In this passage, we get to see their reactions and Jesus's. And I think it's a great, you know, thing for us to consider. Honestly, a lot of how I read this chapter, I learned from this book. You know, if you're interested in reading, I'd love to help you get a copy. It's called Not That God by our very own Ryan Smith. This was his first book. I read it a few years ago, and it's great. It's just about John 11 and this story about why Jesus is not the God that people would expect, but the God that we need. And it's wonderful. So if you're interested in that, let me know. So in this passage, we see Martha, she reacts faithfully. That's who we come in contact with first. She knows that if Jesus had been there, he would have been able to stop Lazarus, her brother, from dying. And even though she initially understands or misunderstands what Jesus means by saying that Lazarus will rise again, she thinks Jesus is talking about the future resurrection of all those in Christ. She professes that Jesus is God and is Christ. So even though it hurt, she acknowledged who he was. And I want us to pause for a moment and think. When we suffer, do we quickly profess that Christ is God? That he has all power in our hurt and in our sorrow? I'm not sure that we do. But that's one thing we can do, is to profess Christ. Hold fast your faith, even when it's hard. As Martha did. Her sorrow must have been unbearable, especially believing that Jesus could have kept her brother alive. She knew Jesus could have kept him alive. But she is long-suffering. Long-suffering, by the way, is kind of just an older way to say patient. She suffers for a long time. She is patient. But I like the phrasing of long-suffering. It just seems vivid when we are suffering. Can you do it longly? She's able to suffer and wait. And this kind of matches God's own character. God doesn't suffer in that way, but he is patient. So in that sense, he's long-suffering. Your sin, and this is how, your sin is deserving of far more suffering than you have in this life. That's why the ultimate punishment is eternal. Because your sin is hateful toward a perfect and infinite and eternal God, which means punishment for such sin is complete, infinite, and eternal, because it matches the being whom you've sinned against. But God has given you your life anyway. All of us in this room have at least one thing in common, and it's that we have life. Right now, he is enduring your sin toward him, especially if you have not trusted in Christ. He is patient toward you. You deserve his wrath, but he's given you grace to live. And if you have faith in his Son, he will show you mercy ultimately. Again, he's not obligated to give anyone a chance to be saved, but he does anyway. He's not obligated to bring any human into heaven, but he does anyway, because he is patient and abounding with mercy. And so when it hurts, acknowledge Christ as Martha did. Now we also see Mary reacts when she sees Jesus. She too is devastated, but trusts in Jesus' presence that if he would have been there, it would have made a difference. John notes that she was weeping. She was moved. Now, a lot of times, skeptics or even us in our sin think of God as cold or unloving for allowing suffering. That's why you hear, I wouldn't believe in a God that would allow suffering. But God is not cold. He is not indifferent to suffering. Jesus also wept. Jesus knows that Lazarus is going to be walking out of that tomb in a few minutes, but he also weeps. Because he is moved in his spirit, and he wept with Mary. Because God cares about our suffering. What better picture is there than to see God the Son weep with people who are hurting? And like with Job, there was a greater purpose to this suffering, and it was so that people who did not yet see would believe. That's why John says that God let Lazarus die, quote, so that you may believe. So that you may believe. The witnesses were to believe that the Father had indeed sent Christ. And so you must believe. Jesus displayed his holiness here, his power. He delayed patiently that he might do something greater later on. To heal Lazarus as a sick man is different than raising him to life again. He's more than in control of your illnesses. He's in control of your very life. That is what this proves. And so believe in this powerful God. But again, even knowing this greater purpose, we see Jesus still being moved to tears. Suffering is never without a purpose, and it's never without the care of God. So think of this God who cares. This is the true God, not the caricature of a distant and hateful and indifferent God. This is a God who comes and cares. Let's learn more about that. Let's flip over to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, towards the end of the chapter, verse 25. I'm just going to start reading. Matthew 11, 25 through 30 says this. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So point number three, the rest of Jesus. Jesus sees you who are weary and heavy laden. If you relate to that description, I want you to hear this as especially true. To be weary is to be tired, to be worn out, to be heavy laden. A less used term basically just means to be burdened or oppressed. So you feel a weight must be carried by you. Come to Christ and he'll give you rest. You may not see and feel this rest completely in your lifetime, but it will be secured for all of eternity. That rest, the yoke being taken from you, is an eternal reality for those in Christ. The yoke and burden of knowing Christ is lighter than the burden of sin on your back. And so turn from that. Jesus also calls himself in this passage gentle and lowly in heart. What exactly does that mean? To be especially lowly in heart, but let's think about both of them. First, gentle. Both of these come from a book called Gentle and Lowly. Ortlund, the author, says, gentle, meek, humble, gentle. Jesus is not trigger happy, not harsh, reactionary, easily exasperated. He is the most understanding person in the universe. He's not harsh or reactionary. He's meek, humble, and gentle toward us. As for lowly, he writes, the point in saying that Jesus is lowly is that he is accessible. For all his resplendent glory and dazzling holiness, his supreme uniqueness and otherness, no one in human history has ever been more approachable than Jesus Christ. You think of the person in your life that you are most comfortable with, your best friend, it could be a parent, a sibling, someone from school, whoever you are most comfortable with, the most real around. Jesus is more approachable than that person. by an infinite amount. He is lowly. He will humbly welcome you with open arms if you come to him in a spirit of prayer, because God cares about your suffering and he will remove your burden from you. A Puritan named John Bunyan, you may have heard of him. His last name is kind of silly, I think, Bunyan. He has a famous book you also may have heard of. It has been said to be the second greatest selling book in history behind the Bible. It is called The Pilgrim's Progress. I recommend it. Maybe in a modern English, unless you want a real challenge to read the original. The Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory for the Christian life. The main character, Christian, he is a Christian, he goes on a journey to the celestial city. This is to represent heaven. Now, one of the struggles along the way, he endures many struggles, but one along the way is this burden on his back. Bunyan writes, "Now," and this is Christian speaking, "now I saw in my dream that the highway up which a Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall, and that wall was called salvation. Upon this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and little below in the bottom, a sepulcher. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back, and began to tumble, and so continued to do so until it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, 'He hath given me rest by his sorrow, and life by his death.'" This is what God promises to those that approach in faith the cross of Christ. The burden of your back is untied. It's loosed. It falls and it rolls into a tomb. It's buried forever. The burdens will fall away. Your sin will be buried, never to be seen again, because Christ's perfection will be credited to you. His work is your reward. His work is your reward. You can walk without the burden of sin anymore. You now have a route to avoid sin, and you have a guarantee of a sinless eternity. But you must come to Jesus. You must go to him. Though you labor and are heavy laden, he will give you rest from your toils and sorrows and burdens and your sins. Let suffering be like an alarm bell to you that you must all the more lean on Christ. Don't think of it as the parachute or the spare outfit that gets forgotten, but as something that alerts you, though you are already leaning on Christ, to lean more. Also in C.S. Lewis's The Problem of Pain, he writes, "God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." So according to Lewis, pain exists to glorify God and to turn people to him, to alert us that we need him. And so we need to endure suffering so that we'll be forced to lean on the everlasting arms of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And we trust that you are a loving God who cares about our suffering. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be content in whatever difficulties we are currently enduring and the ones which you have prepared for us in the future. God, I pray that we would have the faith of Job, the faith of Mary, the faith of Martha. God, I pray that we would see Christ as who he is, the most approachable and accessible, the most humble, meek, loving person of all time, and not a person only, but true God himself. Lord, I pray that those of us in this room that don't know you would see the beauty of Christ today and come to you. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.